Turn to John chapter 14. Today we're going to look at Jesus Christ and a very important statement that Jesus himself made. Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And this will be today and next week, Lord willing. And here's what I'm reading the passage in context. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, the general view today in America is that Jesus Christ is a friendly teacher, a great ecumenical leader who just loves everybody, loves all religions, just a wonderful guy. They view him as a great religious leader among other great religious leaders, such as Buddha, Muhammad, Krishna. Such views, while popular, are not based on the Bible or the teachings of Jesus Christ himself. In fact, the sad truth is that the more the typical American truly learns about the extraordinary claims of Christ, the more, unless they're regenerated, of course, the more they will be highly offended by his teaching. Jesus' teachings are very offensive to Americans, to the average American. People are offended because Jesus of Nazareth was the most anti-ecumenical person who ever lived. And they take great offense over Jesus Christ's very exclusive and amazing claims about himself, about his own person and work. Well, in our pluralistic, relativistic age we live in, we can understand why the exclusive claims of Christ are offensive. It is crucial that we focus our attention on the true Jesus who is recorded, who is revealed to us in Scripture. And God has recorded his words for us here. A human fantasy based on secular humanism or sentimentalism or wishful thinking or popular opinion will not do anyone any good. We need the truth. We need the truth about Jesus Christ. If we substitute a false Christ for the true Savior of Scripture, we've created an idol. And we have cut ourselves off from any possibility of salvation. We have to face reality. We have to face who is Jesus Christ, the true Christ, as taught in Scripture. With this thought in mind, we come to one of the most exclusive claims and offensive sayings of Jesus in the Gospels. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, okay, not one person, comes to the Father except through me. To those who are believers, this is one of the most glorious and comforting statements in Scripture. But to the unregenerate man, it comes off as the arrogant ravings of a madman. Whatever one may think, we must acknowledge that these statements are true and we must consider the meaning of these precious words to the best of our ability. Before we do so, however, we need to briefly consider the context, which is fascinating. Now, Jesus has been instructing his disciples that he's about to leave this world behind. He's about to leave the earth. He's going to die on the cross. He's going to be ascended to the Father. He's going to go to the Father in heaven. This is a topic that he had instructed them in before, 13:33-37, although somewhat vaguely. With this additional teaching, he expected them to understand. So here he gives them comfort about his departure. He's comforting them. He assured them that he's going to prepare a special place for them in heaven, and that he would come back to receive them again. And to this teaching, our Lord concludes with another word of assurance. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Verse 4. And Jesus had just said, believe in God, believe also in me. Verse 1. Now, the you know the way is an implicit acknowledgement that the apostles knew that Jesus is the way. Jesus is the way to heaven. Jesus is the only way to be saved. Jesus is the only way to attain eternal life. The fact that Christ had just spoken about going to God the Father indicates that the disciples should have known he was speaking about heaven. The apostles had a rudimentary idea of where Jesus was going, but as yet were unwilling to accept the implications of what was said. Now remember, they didn't like the idea of Jesus going to Golgotha, of Jesus going to Jerusalem to be humiliated, to be convicted as a rotten criminal, to be tortured, and to be crucified and publicly humiliated. They didn't like that idea at all. Now Thomas' question shows that the apostles were misunderstanding or misinterpreting our Lord's words, our Lord's statement. He says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know the way? Verse 5. That Jesus was speaking about salvation in heaven as the destination of believers seems to go right over the apostles' heads. Thomas was thinking in carnal terms. He was thinking about an earthly destination, not the Father in heaven. Therefore, he essentially concludes, how can we be expected to know where you are going? The way. That is the directions of the path to go to get to a geographical location. How can we be expected to know the way? Well, we do not know your final destination. Do you understand the misunderstanding on the apostles' part? And it may be that the disciples' thinking was still clouded by the popular idea at that time of an earthly messianic kingdom. Now we see this throughout Jesus' ministry. They had an idea of what they wanted the Messiah to be. A conqueror. He's going to crush the Romans. He's going to establish Israel as a political power. And this was the thought of that day, the popular thought of that day, and this is the thought that had permeated the apostles' thinking. Jesus has to get this out of their system. The idea of Jesus ascending to heaven, to sit at God's right hand, to rule from heaven, a kingdom of grace, a spiritual kingdom, was apparently at this time foreign to their thinking. Thus we could say that on the one hand, the apostles really did know that Jesus was the only way to God in heaven. They knew that. They knew that. But on the other hand, in this context, they had misunderstood what Jesus had just taught. Our Lord knows exactly what is going on here, and he uses Thomas's ignorant remark as an occasion to bring forth a great truth regarding himself. Now keep in mind, Thomas was speaking for all the apostles here. This is how the apostles were thinking. It wasn't just Thomas. What Jesus is, because of his person and work, is precisely and exclusively what sinners need if they are to know the truth and possess eternal life. Well, let's look. That's the occasion. That's the question, the context. Let's look at Christ's threefold solution. As you look at Jesus' categorical statement, I am the way and the truth and the life. It is important to keep in mind that the statement is designed to focus our attention on Christ as the one who redeems sinners and reconciles them to God. To understand the full significance of his words, we need to contemplate what Adam possessed before he fell into sin. Before he sinned, Adam enjoyed three great privileges in relation to God. First, he had a good relationship with God. He was in communion with God, with his Creator, and he walked and he talked with God in the garden. They had a great relationship. They had a friendly relationship, a loving relationship. There was no enmity or disharmony in their relationship at all. Second, he communicated with God and knew God as the source of truth and meaning. Adam did not seek truth or meaning autonomously until he fell into sin. He knew that God was the source of all truth and meaning. And then third, he possessed spiritual life. Although Adam lived with the possibility of falling, he was not yet glorified, he did not possess glorified life, he did have that ability to sin, but before he sinned, he did possess life, a spiritual life. He did not know or experience death until he ate the forbidden fruit. When Adam sinned, the communion that he had with God was broken and he was alienated from God. When he sinned, he no longer sought truth exclusively from God, but listened to the devil's lies and sought to determine for himself what is good and what is evil. He wanted to call the shots. He wanted to define truth and falsehood. He wanted to define ethics for himself. He looked for truth autonomously and thus lost the truth. Because of his sin, he also lost the spiritual life he possessed. And from the moment he sinned, he died spiritually. Remember God's warning, in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. It's emphatic in the Hebrew, dying ye shall die. You shall surely die. And that was strictly enforced. The moment Adam and Eve sinned, they fell. They died spiritually. And then they were even excluded from the garden. This lost, pitiful condition is something that we all experience until we believe in Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are God's enemies. And we live under His judicial wrath. Apart from the Holy Spirit, which is bestowed on the basis of Christ's work, we are all dead in trespasses and sins. We are all spiritually blind to the truth. The natural man cannot comprehend the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. Jesus said to Nicodemus, that which is flesh is flesh. If you're not born again, if you're not regenerate, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you cannot know spiritual truth. This is from Romans 8, 6 to 8. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, if you haven't bowed the knee to Christ, the Savior, and repented of your sins, if you're not a Christian, there's nothing that you can do that meets with God's approval. There is nothing that you can do that is spiritually good. Now, there are things that we call civic goodness. You know, there are things that outwardly are good. You may help your neighbor shovel his snow. But these things are not done to glorify Jesus Christ. They're not done out of faith. And that which is not of faith is sin. Without knowing the Savior, the life of man is based on nothing but lies and deceptions. And without Jesus, we all stand condemned under the sentence of death, both spiritual and physical. Okay, this physical death is not natural. Physical death is a result of sin. Getting old and dying is not a pleasurable experience. And it's not natural. In his one statement to Thomas, our Lord presents himself as the only and ultimate solution to all of man's problems due to sin. He is the only and ultimate solution to all of man's problems due to sin. Instead of enmity, alienation, and wrath, Jesus is the way to God. He's the way to God. He removes all impediments to fellowship and communion with the Father. If you want to have a relationship with God, you've got to go to Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Instead of satanic lies and the lies of autonomous human reason, Christ is truth itself. Instead of death, hell, and the agony of spiritual death, the lake of fire, Jesus is the life. Our Lord uses the ignorance of the disciples as an occasion to focus their attention on himself and the gospel of salvation. We see here how tender and gentle is Jesus with his disciples, that he takes something they should have known better. He takes their foolishness and ignorance and he turns it around to give them wonderful, excellent instruction. Well, let's look at the first one. Jesus as the way. The first thing that Christ says is, I am the way. Now note, he does not say that he is a way to the Father. He has the definite article, the way. He's not a way. He's not one way among many. He is the only way. He also does not say that he points men to the way. Or he is a guide to the way. But he himself in his person is the way. Okay, a prophet, like Isaiah or Jeremiah, he can point people to the true way. He can point people to the Messiah to come. They can point people to the Lamb of God, John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But John the Baptist is not the way. A prophet can only point men to the way. A preacher can only point men to the way. Jesus is the way. There's a big difference. If men are to go to heaven, to live with the Father, they must go to Jesus. They must go to Jesus. They must embrace his person and work by faith. Okay, you must believe in Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the scriptures. You must trust in his person and work. You must rely upon him alone. You must believe in him alone. You must have faith in him alone if you are to be saved. As the Savior said to the disciples on another occasion, most assuredly I say to you, or truly, truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. John 10:7-9. There's one door. There's only one door to God. There's only one door to the Father. There's only one door to heaven. There's only one door to eternal life. Jesus Christ. Not Buddha. Not Krishna. Not Muhammad. They're all liars. They're all false teachers. They're all false prophets. Only Christ is the way. There is only one true religion. And that is Jesus Christ, or biblical Christianity. In Jesus' day, many Jews believed that the way to God was by keeping his law. in their view, the way was something we needed to do. If you wanted to inherit eternal life, you had to keep the law from A to Z. And the Pharisees believed that they were keeping the law from A to Z. They really believed that. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes into not simply outward acts, but also the way you think and your thoughts and your words. Yeah, you can go 30 years without committing adultery. No problem. You don't touch another woman. That's no problem. Many men have done that. But how many days can you go without thinking an impure thought? How many minutes can a man go without thinking an impure thought? Jesus makes the point clear. We're all sinners. There's none who understands. There's none who does good. No, not one. We are all guilty before God. We are all guilty of sin. We cannot keep the law to be saved. It's not going to work. And this idea that we can be saved through doing something, whether by keeping laws or by saying you're sorry or some kind of rituals or some kind of meditation or techniques, that is what that all the world religions have this in common. They all believe this. Hinduism teaches that heavenly bliss awaits all those who follow the proper meditative techniques. If you meditate in a certain way, you can move up the spiritual plane. They believe in a sort of spiritual evolution. Buddhism teaches that men need to seek nirvana through the Eightfold Path. Islam and modern Judaism teach salvation through repentance and good works. Just tell God you're sorry. Sorry, Lord. Sorry I've sinned against you my whole life. Sorry there's hundreds of thousands of sins in my life. I'm sorry. Just let it slide. I'll do good. I'll do better. I'll do better works. I'll turn over a new leaf. That's Islam and Judaism. Salvation through works. Just say you're sorry. Roman Catholicism says that you need faith plus good works that flow from faith. All these religions place salvation in man's hands. All these religions make man sovereign over salvation. All of them do. In other words, redemption is something that we must achieve. It's something we must do. And of course, if you do it, in their view, then certainly you have reason to boast, don't you? Yeah, I kept the law perfectly. I'm a great guy. Yes, I follow the proper meditative techniques. I meditate 4 hours a day. I can levitate. I've reached nirvana. I've reached samadhi. I've reached cosmic bliss. And so on and so forth. And they all had something to boast about. All these religions place salvation in the hand of man. In other words, redemption is something that we must achieve. In some of these systems, God may help. But ultimately, they argue, it is man who makes his own way. Man makes his own way. Man must climb his way up to God. And of course, you've heard, all paths lead to God. There are many paths to God. There's like God is at the top of a mountain. And there's all these different, all religions are different paths to God. There, if you're sincere, if you follow your religion sincerely and you're faithful, you'll eventually get to God. That's taught by our politicians. It's taught almost universally in America today. It's a lie. When Jesus says, I am the way, he is teaching that heaven can only be reached through what he will achieve. Jesus will achieve. Christ will achieve by his life, atoning death, and resurrection. He merits eternal life. We achieve nothing. Faith in Christ and his achievements is the key to heaven. And this is an explicit rejection of the world's religions. All the world's religions, all the world's philosophies, all the religious worldviews. It rejects all of them. All of these religious systems follow the satanic philosophy of a self-imposed journey to God. And Christ says, no, you can't do it. You're a vile, filthy sinner. You're dead in trespasses and sins. Your mountain of guilt, you could never pay that off. You could never make amends for your sins. You could never do anything that's acceptable to God. You can't even begin to achieve your own salvation. I am the only way. Sinners cannot come up to God because they have a record of thousands upon thousands of sins. And they have corrupt hearts that do not and cannot truly seek God. Remember Paul in Romans 1, he talks about religions other than Christianity. He explains different religions as men running away from the true God. Men have a knowledge of the true God through creation. But what do? They reject the true God and they invent idols. They invent false religions. They invent false philosophies. They invent false theories to run away from the truth. To run away from the true God. Now, to understand why Christ is the only way, we need to consider man's predicament or total ruin due to sin. The first thing about sin that we need to know in order to understand why Jesus is the only way to God is the fact that all sin involves real guilt. Okay, all sin involves real guilt. And this guilt merits a severe penalty. Now you go back and you read Leviticus and you can read Numbers and so forth. You can read about the sacrifices. And the only way God could be appeased, the only way that God could be expiated, the only way God could be propitiated was the animal had to die and shed its blood. And in the burnt offering, the whole animal was consumed as a soothing aroma to God. Sin brings real guilt. All sin. And of course, we define sin as a transgression of God's moral law, whether in thought, word, or deed. Okay? Read the Ten Commandments. Read the application of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. Read also in the New Testament many applications, and you'll see what sin is. Sin results in actual guilt, which means that God attaches a penalty or a liability of punishment to every act of rebellion against His law. And that sin merits real guilt and punishment is taught throughout Scripture. God told Adam that in the day he sinned, he would certainly die. Genesis 2:17. God warns us, Ezekiel 18:4-20, saying, the soul or the person who sins will die. That's my promise to you, human beings. God, I tell you, human beings, that if you sin, you will die. And Paul, writing under divine inspiration, says, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. And speaking of men who ignore God, who are unsaved, who walk according to unbiblical philosophy, Solomon says, Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, and its end is the way of death. Seems right. Seems like a good idea, but it ends in death. Writing about non-Christians, John says that on the day of judgment, they will be judged according to their works. And he notes that all their sins are recorded in a book, Revelation 20:12-13. Every sin you've ever committed is recorded by God. You say, well, that's weird. Why does he have to do that? That's just the way God is. God is absolutely holy, righteous, and just. God reacts against sin with a holy hatred. He hates all sin. And therefore, his nature and character demands that sin be recorded and sin be recompensed on the day of judgment and that men pay for their sins. There is real guilt attached to sin. And the penalty for their sins in Revelation is the second death, where they are cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20:14-15. Note that all sin is recorded by God. All sin involves real judicial guilt, and all sin results in death in the most comprehensive sense possible. Spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death or hell, the second death, the lake of fire. So all sin involves real guilt. All sin is recorded by God. All sin results in death in the most comprehensive sense of the term. Death is not natural. Don't buy into the humanistic lie. Death is a bad thing. There's a reason people cry when people die. Death is unnatural. Death is part of the curse. Death is a result of sin. Death is a result of guilt. The fact that all sin results in real guilt before God raises a crucial question. How can this sin be paid for in a manner that truly satisfies God's justice? Okay, so we've learned. You can't just simply say you're sorry and God's going to overlook your sin. God's holy. He can't do that. That's not the way God is. You've got to face the God who really exists, the God of Scripture. So how's God going to deal with this guilt and get you into heaven? How's he going to do it? To simply say that one is sorry and then reform one's own life cannot eliminate past sins. For a good deed in the future does not wash away or remove a wicked deed in one's past. Okay, it doesn't do it. It doesn't do it. Simply put, God's justice, which is based on his nature and character, God's justice requires the punishment of death in a comprehensive sense, that is, the penalty must be paid for in full before God can declare a person to be judicially righteous, before a person can have that righteousness that is perfect. If we understand the implications of this answer, then we will see why only Jesus and no one else, only Jesus and no one else, or no other way, is the way to heaven. Because man has a lengthy record of sin, a lengthy record of guilt, and remains a sinner. Okay, it's not simply that a good work's not going to eliminate a bad work. We're still sinners. We still sin every day. You can't perform good works fast enough to eliminate your sins. It's not going to work. We remain sinners. It should be obvious to us that man cannot, by his good deeds or reformations or declarations of sorrow and regret, manufacture a ladder into heaven. It's not going to work. Well, in order to understand why Christ is the only way, we need to know who Jesus is and what he accomplished redemptively. Okay, who is Jesus Christ? What did he accomplish? The only Savior of man is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And he's equal with God in every way. The Bible's crystal clear about this. In order to save man, the Son of God voluntarily left the throne room of heaven and he assumed a human nature. That is, he took upon himself a real human body and a real human soul. He was truly a man, yet without sin. He did not have any original sin, Hebrews 7:26. And he came to this fallen earth to be born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. So note right away, God himself took the initiative in man's redemption. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Okay, God the Father, out of his love with which he loved us, sent Jesus Christ into the world. And you read Philippians 2, Jesus voluntarily took this upon himself. He volunteered for the mission. He did it of his own free will. And he came to earth to die for his people. Jesus came down to earth to us in order to save his people. Philippians 2:7-8, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So it's not simply that he came to earth as a man, he came to earth as a man to be humiliated, to suffer, to die redemptively. Why is it important that we understand that Jesus the Messiah is truly human and truly God in one person? Okay, this is very important because this is denied by Judaism, it's denied by Islam, it's denied by the Unitarian cults, it's denied by all sorts of people. Yet it's emphasized in the Word of God. Why is it important that we understand that Jesus Christ is fully God in every sense of the term? He truly is God. He's the second person of the Trinity, God of very God. Yes, he's truly man with a human body and a real human soul. He's not a phantasm. He's not just a spirit that floated down. He's truly man. He's not a great angel. He's truly man. Why is that important? Well, Christ had to be genuinely a human being in order to suffer and die and pay the penalty for other human beings. What does it say in the book of Hebrews? Paul says that the blood of bulls and goats doesn't get the job done. You're not a bull. You're not a goat. You're not a pigeon. You're a human being. And for the blood to be efficacious, for the suffering to be efficacious, it has to be the suffering of man. It has to be the blood of a man. It has to be the death of a man, not a goat, to get the job done. An angel or spirit could not die a vicarious death. Only a person who was without spot or blemish, that is sinless, could do that. And you study the Old Testament sacrifices. It had to be a goat or a lamb or a bull that was without spot or blemish. No defects. And what did this symbolize? Well, it symbolized the sinlessness of Christ. Christ never committed sin, ever. And he was born without original sin. He was without spot or blemish in every possible way. He had to be truly God, too. If he was to offer up to the Father a sacrifice of infinite value. If he was just a regular man, perhaps he could die for one other man. But he had to offer a sacrifice of infinite value so he could save millions and millions of people all over the world. Remember, he died for the world. He died for elect throughout the whole world, in every nation, every tribe and tongue. Therefore, he had to be God. He couldn't simply be man. Keep in mind that Jesus did not die for one man or even a small group of people, but for millions of people from every nation on this earth. As both God and man, he was and remains the only mediator between God and man. Now next, we need to consider what Jesus did redemptively that made him the only way to God's presence in heaven. This raises a question. How did Jesus Christ remove the guilt and penalty for sin for his people? How did he do it? What did he do to get rid of it? We already established the fact that you have to get rid of that guilt, you have to get rid of that penalty if we're ever going to go to heaven. Well, the Redeemer came to earth to suffer and die a bloody death on the cross as a sacrifice for his people. Everyone who truly believes in Christ is united to him in his death and resurrection, Galatians 2:20 and Romans chapter 6. The sin and guilt of believers is imputed or placed upon Jesus as he suffered and died on the cross, and consequently he paid the full penalty that we deserve. Now, if you look at the Old Testament sacrifices once again, the people would bring an offering, a sin offering, or even a burnt offering, and they would lay their hands on the head of the animal. And this symbolized the imputation of their guilt, their sin, their liability of punishment to the animal. And then the animal's throat was slit and the priest collected the blood. And depending on what ritual it was, he would sprinkle some blood here or he would wipe some blood on the horns of the altar and he'd splash blood on the sides of the altar and so forth. God could only, sin could only be expiated by the death of Jesus Christ. If you believe in Christ, every sin that you have ever committed, past, present, and future, has been paid for in full. Your sins have been expiated or removed forever. The suffering that you deserved because of your guilt, he endured it to the fullest. The penalty that you deserved because of your sin and guilt, he took upon himself. The death and hell and agony and suffering that you deserve because of your sin, Christ endured on the cross in full. And thus you are redeemed. He paid the price in full. Theologians refer to Christ's death on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice. That is, he did not die for himself, for he was sinless. He was without spot or blemish. He never committed even one sin. He died for the elect. For all of those given to him by the Father, John 6:37. The language of Scripture that describes the significance of what the Savior did is clear and unmistakable. He blotted out our sins, Psalm 51, 1 and 9. He cleansed or washed them away, Psalm 51, 2, Acts 10:15, 1 John 1, 7. He covered them over so that they are forever out of God's sight, Psalm 32:1, Romans 4, 7, Psalm 85, verse 2, etc. Now, on the Day of Atonement, the priest, the high priest, would sacrifice an animal for the people, the congregation of the Lord. He would collect the blood in a bowl. He would go into the Holy of Holies. And this is only once a year. And in the Holy of Holies, you had the mercy seat. And this is that beautiful gold-covered wood with the two cherubim on each side. And the lid was God's seat. That is where God's special presence dwelt. The Shekinah presence dwelt above the mercy seat. That's where God, his special presence was. And underneath the lid, in the Ark of the Covenant, was what? A copy of the Ten Commandments. And what is it that we have violated when we sin? Well, we violated God's holy law. We violated God's moral law. We have violated the Ten Commandments. And that priest took that blood and he sprinkled it on the seat. So there was an interposition of the blood between the presence of God and his violated law. And this symbolized the fact that Jesus Christ covers our sins with his blood. He puts them in the depth of the sea. He removes them forever from God's sight. And therefore, he reconciles us to God by his blood. That's critical. That is why he's the only way. No one else can do that. He has removed our sins from God as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103:2. He's cast them into the depths of the sea. Micah 10:17. And he's placed them behind God's back forever. Isaiah 38:17. Because of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary 2,000 years ago, our sins have been forgiven and forgotten by God. Colossians 2:13, Hebrews 10:17. Now, of course, if you're a believer, if you reject Jesus Christ, your sins are not forgiven. If you reject Jesus Christ, then it's obvious he did not die for you. And you're going to go to hell forever to pay for your own sins. That's your choice. You're going to believe in Jesus Christ and submit to him, bow the knee to him, or are you going to go your own way? The cross of Christ is hard for people to accept because people think they need to do something to appease God. They need to do something to appease God. They need to do something to earn God's favor. I'll go work in a soup kitchen. I'll turn over a new leaf. I'll join a monastery. I'll become a monk. I'll hit my back with whips and I'll scourge myself. I'll do something, Lord, to make you happy. And you look at pagan religions throughout the world. And they're full of these torturous things to try to appease God. None of them do a thing. They're foolishness. They're sinful. But the Bible is crystal clear that only what Jesus Christ accomplished is acceptable to God. There are only 33 and a half years that God will accept. And that's the life of Christ. There's only one sacrifice for sin that eliminates the guilt and penalty of sin. And that is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Therefore, we must count all of our supposed good works, achievements, and strivings as worthless trash in God's sight and depend solely on Jesus Christ for salvation. That's our only hope. That is our only hope of redemption. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and the people who had been bitten by the deadly snakes, they were told the only way you can live is to behold, look upon that brazen serpent, that brass serpent. Look at it. If you look at it, you'll live. The poison will be neutralized by God. The only way a person can be saved from sin is to look to Christ. lay hold of him by faith. Trust in his perfect sinless life. Trust in his sacrificial death. Trust in the fact that he's been vindicated and he has achieved complete victory through his resurrection. He's conquered death, sin, and hell. Now, we're going to continue this next week because it's a very rich passage, but I want you to think about that. Am I trusting Jesus Christ alone for my salvation? Am I depending upon my own good works? Am I an Auburn Avonite or a Federal Vision heretic who believes that we're saved by faith and the works that flow from faith? Am I a Roman Catholic? Am I looking upon faith plus works for salvation? Am I an Arminian? Am I trusting in my own faith? Am I looking to my faith itself as a source of salvation instead of Christ? Look to Christ only. Believe in him only. Trust in him only for your salvation, for he is truly the only way to God the Father. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you for the provision of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has achieved a perfect redemption in every way. We ask, Lord, that you would do a work upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit, giving us a strong faith in your dear Son and his work. Cause us, Lord, to look away from ourselves and trust in Christ. Cause us to hate our own sin and to regard all of our own good works as nothing but filthy rags, that we may embrace Christ savingly, that we may look to him alone, that we may trust in him, Lord, and cause us to bow the knee to him as Lord, that from now on we would follow him and we would obey his word out of gratitude for a wonderful redemption that he has achieved in our place. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.